We hope you enjoyed this teaching from Christ Church Birmingham. More teaching can be found at www.christchurchbirmingham.org.
So today we're continuing this series on Ezra. The series is called Build the House. Build the House. So now we're in chapter 9 of 10. We're almost through the entirety of the book. So if you have your Bibles, open them up, or your mini flat screens, and turn to Ezra chapter 9 with me. We're going to handle the text expositionally. Verse by verse, we're going to walk through the word together. The message is called A Holy People. A Holy People, as you pull out your Bibles. By way of introduction, what do we think when we hear the word holy? Or holiness? Does it conjure up any feelings? Any thoughts? What comes to mind? Separate. Yeah, anyone else? No? Moral goodness or perfection? Something that's identified as sacred, perhaps. It's just religious jargon. Antiquated, which just means outdated or old-fashioned. Have you had any bad experiences with the term holiness or holy? Yeah. Quit acting so holier than thou. Yeah. Right? Here you are at the top of your ivory tower, looking down at me because you're morally superior. I'm inferior to you somehow. Now, I often pick on religious people or the religious tendency, which I see in my own self here, to look for God's approval by doing things, seeking his acceptance by being good and doing more good than bad. Have you ever thought about how we redefine our terms? What goodness is, what holiness. We often lower the standard. See that basketball hoop right there, that goal. Imagine that lowered down to 2 feet. You're just shooting baskets. It's pretty easy to... I'm good. New Year's resolutions. Right about this time of the year, many of us have probably faltered a little bit. Yeah, we've given up on our New Year's resolutions. We can't even keep our own standard. Even if we lower the bar, we can't keep our own standard of holiness or goodness. Do you guys remember what you had for breakfast 3 months ago on a Tuesday? You remember? So, no?
Nothing.
Nothing? Okay, perfect. All right. Well, how can we calculate? How could we figure out if we're doing enough good to outweigh our bad, to tip the scales in our favor? If we can't remember 2 months ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago, an entire lifetime. So holiness is not merely about some moral performance, nor is it about modifying our behaviors. It's a marker of our relationship with God. A marker of our relationship with God. Did anyone celebrate Valentine's Day? Yeah? Great. We did. It was fun. We did it with the whole family. We tried to do activities with the kids. We made cards and things like that. Bracelets. Failed at making bracelets, but that's another story for another day. We wanted to celebrate the source of love, God himself. And I think it's helpful to keep that in mind as we're talking about holiness, our relationship to God, our loving relationship to God. God is holy. This is the starting point. We must start with God. He is holy. What does that mean? What does that even mean? It means absolute perfection, transcendent, high above any other, completely and utterly unique. No one can compare to him. He is other than, uncategorizable. Someone said, set apart, separate. That's who he is. He is the highest and most powerful being you can imagine. No, he's actually beyond that. He's infinitely beyond that. He's not restricted by our conceptions, our minds. Holiness, another way to think of holiness is that it's God's chief attribute. It permeates his entire being. It's who he is through and through. He doesn't just have love. He has holy love, holy patience, holy mercy, holy sovereignty. The Bible Project uses a helpful metaphor, I think, of a sun. The intensity, the radiating heat, the luminous light that comes from the sun, the closer you get, the more intense it is. That's what God's holiness is like. And for us as mankind, sometimes full of pride, trying to bridge the gap from what's human to divine, the closer we get, the more intense. What happens? Our unholiness meeting his holiness. Do the math. Israel was set apart. Right? What about us? Israel was set apart. How do we become a holy people? Israel was chosen, but it was more like God put 4 points on the map. Those are my people. Those are my people. Check out Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 through 9, a book written by Moses. So the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love. There's love again. There it is. To 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. Yahweh is God's covenant name, and he loved Israel. Loved Israel. When you hear covenant, I want you to think oath, promise, wedding day, your wedding vows, your marriage vows, what you say over your wife in public before your loved ones. That's what it means to covenant. God's desire for Israel was that they would be holy, distinct. Yes, there was some moral and ethical wholeness, a standard that needed to be kept as determined by the Lord, but he wanted them to go and teach others about him. They were a nation of priests, prophets, missionaries to all other nations. Ultimately, they were to be a nation that pointed others to God's promised provision of a redeemer, a Messiah figure, a savior, that he himself would one day reconcile us, redeem us, make it right, regardless of the sin that we have. You see, it's helpful to think of holiness in terms of relationship, covenant love, a promise or a vow to love. So God still desired to use Israel. He still desired to use Israel, even in the post-exile. So last week we talked about godly leadership. The four D's were doctrine, if you guys remember that, discipline, direction, and death. Now, what happens if leadership goes wrong? Terribly wrong. I have no doubts that people in this room have heard of the scandals in the church. People caught up in secret sin, sexual immorality, abuse of power, heavy-handed leadership, infidelity, unfaithfulness to God. I've heard this quote by Mahatma Gandhi. He was a civil rights leader, early part of the 20th century. He led the peaceful campaign to India's independence from British rule. He said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Well, Gandhi was hardly an authority on Jesus, was he? You know what he did? He extrapolated Jesus from Scripture, haphazardly plucked him out of context to meet and suit his preferences. He was referring to a Jesus made in his own image, suit his ideals, his criteria. So we are not the Christians that you conceive as, Gandhi. That's not the Jesus that we know in his fullness, in truth, especially in regard to our sin. Gandhi never talked about sin. Now, atonement for sin. We've heard this term. I want to define it again. It's paying back a debt that's owed. It's making reparations for wrongdoing. You guys like Beethoven, Chopin, Mozart. Now, this Gandhi quote's interesting. So if someone, you know, Alex is an amazing pianist, right? He's great. I'm not talking about him. If somebody makes a mistake playing for Elise or something like that, do you go and critique and blame Beethoven for that? And say, no, Beethoven's no longer a legitimate composer. No, we don't do that. Now, I want to make some observations as we go into this chapter now. We're in chapter 9. A holy people experiences conviction and contrition, and that leads us to confession. We experience conviction and contrition that leads us to confession. I'll define these terms as we go along. So verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Wow. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in the faithfulness. The first marker that we have been set apart as a holy people is that we experience conviction. Conviction. Conviction is when the Holy Spirit exposes sin. He exposes sin and we are made aware of sin. Apart from the saving work of Christ, what are we? Guilty sinners. Utterly incapable of saving ourselves. See, Ezra was a priest. He was a teacher of the law, an expert of the law of Moses. Upon his return, you know what he did? He wanted to reinstitute the teaching of Torah. This is central to who we are. We must continue to teach and teach Torah. So conviction comes from the Spirit through the conscience informed by God's Word. Conviction comes from the Spirit through the conscience informed by God's Word. Not just conscience by itself. It too is imperfect to rightly diagnose and expose sin. See, the leaders were made aware of their sin because they sat under the ministry of the Word. Here's a hint. All of the ethnic groups that were listed here were from Moses' day. The only ones that existed in the post-exile were Egypt, Ammon, and Moab. They were aligning themselves with Moses. So people heard the word, they looked at their lives, these don't match. Something is off. Something needs to change. Contrary to popular belief, the Torah, or also known as the law, specifically the Ten Commandments, is not a means to salvation. Following them is not a means to salvation. Paul says it this way when he writes to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We become conscious of our sin through the law is like a mirror. That's why we have the commandments. It reveals who God is and it shows us who we are when we falter. We fall short. Holiness is a question of reflection. God's law is important. But without his law, we have a shattered mirror. How do we see ourselves? Have you ever had this experience? Whether you're listening to preaching or you're reading the Bible in your own private, quiet time, you had this experience as you're reading or listening to the Word of God. Think about how God's Word describes itself. One way it describes itself is as a fire. Something is ignited in you. You're purified by the reading and preaching of God's Word. It shows us, it ignites us and animates us to walk in the way of God. Here's another way it describes itself, a hammer. Have you ever felt like you were undone reading or being preached at? Like, wait a minute, that's incredible, what? The Jews, their cold hearts, their unyielding granite hearts were shattered, made tender to receive. So intermarriage, this thing about intermarriage, looks like racism. Wait a minute, what is this? It's not about race. It's not about ethnic groups. It's not about the color of your skin. This was about faith. in this instance, a compromised faith. These detestable practices, what are they referring to? Here we go, my favorite topic. It always shows up in the text that I'm teaching, idolatry. Once again, that's the detestable practice, idolatry. Say what you will about sin. Use a different word, because it might offend people, might put people off. Redefine it, like I said earlier, lower the standard. But I find that talking about sin in terms of worship is very, very helpful because we all worship. Because if you're worshiping someone or something that's not God, you already have an idol on your hands. Wait a minute. Moses, didn't he marry a Midianite woman? Didn't Boaz marry Ruth from Moab? The difference, though, these women were willing to follow Yahweh, to commit themselves, to put their faith and trust in Yahweh. Imagine reading this first verse in the opposite, right? The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from neighboring peoples. And there are equally valid lifestyles, man-made traditions, their ever-changing practices. Nothing to see here. It's all right. I just disagree with you, Ezra. Ezra, my man, Ezzy. It's all right. What's the big deal? These are just foreign wives. What's wrong with this? It's just religion. You're just following their hearts. Is there anything wrong with that? They found their soulmate. You know what these leaders were doing? The leaders, the priests, the Levites, they were wrecking families. Some of them, one commentator said, were divorcing their wives to marry these other women who were in established families in the city. Does anyone know the damage of divorce as a child or as a spouse? It was leading to idolatry that led to compromise in other areas of their lives. Who or what you're worshiping, it matters. Now, here's another way to think about this worship. When you have intimacy with a God, if it's not Yahweh, what fruit is being produced? Is it limitless love that you can aim at an enemy? Is it happiness, not joy? Happiness is affected by our circumstances. Peace, not peace. Anxiety, you know, I don't really know. Patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Show the fruits of the Spirit. But most importantly, they're endangering the promise. They're bringing about judgment again. This is repetitive sin. I don't want you to miss this, okay? For those who have put your faith and trust in Christ, there's a difference between struggling with sin and living in sin. Struggling with sin and living in sin. Yes, we do struggle. We're not perfect. But living in sin is, some people think we can manage. No, it's all right. It's not a big deal. It's not really affecting me. It's become insidious. It's become this slow, gradual, harmful thing in their lives. What does it become? It masters them. They think they can control sin. Sin starts to master you. This is what led to the destruction of Jerusalem in the first place, idolatry. You guys not remember? You guys not remember? This is why we were in captivity in the first place. Verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic. I pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. The second marker that we have been set apart as a holy people is we experience contrition. We experience contrition. What is contrition? The feeling of remorse. Showing sorrow and regret over sin. Now, God's word also describes itself as a sword. A double-edged sword. It didn't just simply stimulate their minds. It's like the latest cutting-edge idea. This is an interesting concept. Check out this argument. No, wait a minute. They were ran through by the word of God, figuratively, spiritually, ran through by the truth. For Ezra, there's this sensitivity to sin. It produces a reaction. He was utterly appalled. Appalled, what does that mean? Horrified. I can't believe we're doing this. I cannot believe that we're doing this again. So he retreats to self-abasement, humiliation, steeped in shame. From the morning sacrifice to the evening sacrifice, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., just sat there. No one can say anything to him. Beside himself with sorrow, grief. He had a contrite heart. Contrition, a contrite heart is a crushed heart, a broken heart over their sin. Do we feel that way sometimes? If not, something's wrong. It's the same heart that King David had when he was caught up in adultery with Bathsheba, conceiving a child, sending her husband to death in the battlefield. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. You do not delight in sacrifice, so I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. You will not despise. Ezra wasn't guilty of idolatry through intermarriage. That's true. But as a leader, he lamented over the sin of his people. He identified with them. He was equally guilty. He takes responsibility as a leader. That's another thing you can tack on to last week's message. If we are to be holy and sanctified, which means to be set apart by God, we must turn away from our worship of idols. We must turn away. So we can talk about godly relationships and God-honoring relationships, but I think Steve and I, and the rest of these, we're planning a series in the future, and that will be a lot of fun to unpack that topic. But think about the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the top commandment. Holiness is a question of fidelity. What does fidelity mean? Faithfulness, loyalty, commitment to a person. As if you're married to the person. In his book, Whole in Our Holiness, that's a fun title, Whole in Our Holiness, Kevin DeYoung, he's a theologian, a pastor from America, part of the Gospel Coalition, look him up. He says it this way. It sounds really spiritual to say that God is interested in the relationship and not in rules. But it's not biblical. From top to bottom, the Bible is full of commands. They aren't meant to stifle a relationship with God, but to protect it, to seal it and define it. Never forget, first God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. Then he gave them the law, in that order, right? God's people were not redeemed by observing the law, but they were redeemed so that they might obey the law. Every relationship with your spouse, your partner, your significant other has rules, healthy boundaries, protective principles. Think about that. Now, in my household, we don't have stone tablets for me to for commands that I have to follow. We have a chore chart. Okay? I try my hardest to keep up. Steph's very organized. She's a Martha. She's very organized, very busy. Love her to death. Now, God forbid any of us have ever felt the guilt, the weightiness, the shame of being unfaithful to a spouse. Cheating on a partner. Hurting the one that we love the most. The question I ask myself regularly, have I become distant from God? Finding myself in the figurative arms of another God. Someone else, something else. It's not a stone statue or a shrine. It could be something like comfort. Am I worshiping comfort too much? Approval. Fear of man, approval. Power. Security. It could be your spouse, your partner, your significant other. Have you heard of the term apocalyptic romance? It's very interesting. Sounds intense. Apocalyptic romance. This is a term coined by the American anthropologist, Pulitzer Prize winner, Ernest Becker. He says it this way: perhaps the primary way Western civilization has exchanged God's glory for created things is to trade God for the romantic solution. Stars fall out of the sky when lovers meet. The earth quakes in their embrace. Very apocalyptic. I mean, the language could be pulled from Revelation, but you're talking not about God. You're talking about a romantic partner. Our romance is forever, amen and amen. Wait a minute. Have you ever heard the term, or have you said this? We all probably have. Oh, I will always love you. I will love you forever. Is that true? Actually, I think it's only true when God says it. He's the immutable God, the creator, the unchanging one. He can say forever. He can say that he will love us forever. I've also spoken in the past about God-sized weight of our significance, our purpose, put on the shoulders of our loved ones, our spouse, our significant other, our partner. Start buckling at the knees. They can't carry that weight. That weight's meant for God. Counterfeits. Take a counterfeit 5-pound note. Would you be able to tell that it's counterfeit? The only way you can tell is if you know the real 5-pound note well enough. Wait a minute. This isn't even the right size. It's not the right color. Where is that little strip right there? How are you going to feel contrition or have a contrite heart when your picture of Jesus looks like this? A two-dimensional, flattened Jesus. How are you going to feel contrition? Verse 5. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We are kings, and we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. The third and final marker that we have been set apart as a holy people is that we're led to confession. We are led to confession. Confession, the acknowledgement of sin, an agreement with God over sin. We're letting him define it. It's based on his character, his standard, his holiness. See, Ezra felt the weight, the gravity of their sin on him. And he spoke so eloquently, didn't he? It's real, it's raw. The sin's higher than their heads. It's reached to the heavens. It's spanned across generations. It's repeated, repetitive, generational sin. It's been that great, that constant. And that's why they've been in captivity. Pillaging, humiliation. So after his self-abasement, Ezra is going to the Lord to confess. So his priestly prayer teaches us something, and I'll have it up there in a moment. Verse 6 through 7, Ezra confesses his sin and the sin of his people. 8 through 9, he celebrates God's faithfulness. Confession, but celebration of God's faithfulness right after that. And then Ezra, from 10 through 15, prepares a way for the people to repent, which will be the topic next week. We must be made aware of our sin and conviction. We must feel the sting of guilt and remorse in contrition. And to confess our sins is to shed the weight. Think about this, the weight of guilt. Have you been carrying on to guilt? Have you not sought out freedom from the shame of secret sin that you've just been keeping underneath it all? Let it be unearthed. Let it be healed. Let it be restored. Let it be reckoned with rightly. One of our dear friends in San Diego, her name's Haley Montgomery, she's a worship artist. Love her to death. She's amazing. Several years ago, she wrote an album called Confessions. And the reason why she did that is because she believes that the discipline of confession is lost on the church. And I happen to agree. We don't do it enough. We don't need to set up a confessional booth, you see. We can do it right now in the privacy of our hearts. And if bold enough, go to someone, one of our leaders, to talk with them. To let go. To not allow it to live rent-free in your head or in your heart any longer. We'll call the worship team up here. Now, confession is to admit with our own words, to utter, to articulate, to express agreement with God about our sin. Whether we've kept it in for a long time, whether it just happened yesterday, God has made a way for redemption. God has made a way to reconcile you, to forgive you. So Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he puts it this way: I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Ezra, in his leadership and his prayer, foreshadows Jesus' prayer in John 17, doesn't it? Ezra is pulling out his hair. He's tearing his garments, his cloak, his tunic. They were guilty of blasphemy. He's identifying. He's taking responsibility for their sin. He was equally guilty. So what began with Ezra is finished with Jesus. It's completed in Jesus. There's a metaphor of the boat that Dan brought up last week. I think the boat is more like a battleship. We are in a battle. And Jesus, our captain, says to the enemy, look, you can have me. Take me, but let my people go. Let them abandon ship. Let them go. I'll go down with the ship. I'll go down. The priests in Jesus' day accused him of blasphemy. They tore their tunic and their cloak. Jesus' clothes were torn off of him. He was bare, naked, abased, humiliated. Jesus became the very thing that he was innocent of, our sin. He assumed our guilt. He was punished to the utmost. It rose higher than his head. It rose to the heavens. He took all of our sin upon him. He wasn't set apart in this moment. He was the opposite. He was made a curse for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself a curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So I want to pray. And I'm going to draw some of the language from the last part of the chapter in Ezra's prayer. Yeah, so I invite you to stand. I invite you to just close your eyes. Reckon with the Lord. Do business with him now. In the quiet privacy of your heart, make confessions. Make confessions. Allow him to remove the shackles, to lift the weight, to bear the burden. Lord, you are gracious to us. You give light to our eyes. You offer us freedom from our bondage. You've not forsaken us in our bondage. You've shown us kindness and granted us new life. Because of you, Jesus, we are innocent before you. Because of you, Jesus, we can stand in your presence, confidently in your presence.